Our text this evening comes from 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 through 12. If you care to turn there in your Bibles or follow in the bulletin, perhaps 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I'm going to back up to verse 6 and read through verse 12. This translation may be a little different than yours, but they will be basically similar. 2 Timothy 1, beginning at verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to stir into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given to us a spirit of cowardice, but of power and of love and of sanity. Do not therefore be ashamed of testifying to our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but take your share of suffering for the gospel, in line with the power that comes from God, who saved us and called us with a holy call, not in line with our works, but in line with His very own purpose and grace, grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before times eternal, but has now been put on display through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I remain convinced that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. This ends the reading of God's written word. A number of years ago, the United Press International carried a story of an incident in Green Township, Ohio. A fellow by the name of Leo Carey had a 14-inch sculpture, a replica, that he used as a doorstop in his home. Leo Carey died, and they appraised his estate, and they happened to find out that this sculpture was actually a miniature of the classic 19th century work, The Thinker. And art appraisers got involved, and they found that it was worth $16,000. It was a doorstop, but it was a $16,000 doorstop. Now, sometimes that's the way it is, I think, with us, with the gospel. We can get so used to the gospel that we don't see how valuable and precious and marvelous it is. We have to be aware of that. And Paul's trying to get his younger associate, Timothy, in our text. He's trying to buck up Timothy. And part of his argument, he's using the grandeur of the gospel. Well, if you read from, say, verse 3 of our text on, you would find that Paul's seeking to encourage Timothy to face the hardship that he'll meet for the gospel. And he assures him of how constantly he prays for him. And he recalls to Timothy's mind that he came up in a household of faith. And he tells them, reminds them, how God has not given Timothy a spirit of cowardice. The Holy Spirit is not a spirit of cowardice. And then he charges him to take his share of suffering for the gospel in the power that comes from God. Did Paul say God? You notice what it does to him? As soon as he mentions God, he bursts out in a sentence that just keeps on going for four more verses. In fact, if you take all of verses 8 through 12, you find it's one long Greek sentence, no matter how the translators have broken it up in your English Bible. It's 105 Greek words, and it's more than in English. Just one long sentence, the mere mention of a gracious God kicks Paul off, and he overflows with the marvel of the gospel. How grand the gospel is, he says. And it's as if he's saying to Timothy as part of his argument, look how precious and valuable and grand the gospel is. Then surely you want to stay faithful to it. So, what's so grand about the gospel? How's the gospel grand? Well, first of all, the gospel is grand in its sovereignty. It's all of God. It's grand in its sovereignty. Look there at verse 9. He says, take your share of suffering in the gospel, for the gospel and the power that comes from God. God who saved us and called us with a holy call, not in line with our works, but in line with his very own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. Notice what Paul does there. He talks about God's initiative, doesn't it? He saved us. He calls us. He draws us to his Son. Not only God's initiative, but also God's scheme. Not in line with our works, but in line with his very own purpose and grace. And not just God's initiative and God's scheme, but God's timing. Grace, Paul says. Grace that was given to us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. That's a very literal translation, but I tend to prefer that in this case. This is such a staggering note. You need to put this in your mental pipe and smoke it a bit. You notice what he says, before grace given to us before times eternal. Now, you think about times eternal, and yet Paul says, yeah, but before times eternal. Now, that really stretches things, doesn't it? One expositor puts it this way. What Paul is trying to point to is what is before the most remote period in the past conceivable by any imagination that man knows of. In other words, Paul is trying to stretch the elastic of your gray matter. He's trying to say to you, take the rubber band of your mind and stretch it way back into the mists of eternity past. That's when God gave you grace in Christ Jesus. Before time's eternal. Can you get your mind around that? The gospel is grand in its sovereignty. What's he saying there? He's saying, notice he says, grace was given to you in Christ Jesus. He's saying that that time before times eternal, God looked upon you as in union with his Son. And Christ Jesus was your sponsor, and he was your proxy, and he was your representative. And you were viewed in union with him and given this grace. And this occurred eons and light years before you ever wet your first diaper. That's when God did it, before time's eternal. Then God named your name and looked upon you already as in union with his Son. Oh, the gospel is grand in its sovereignty. And what should you make of that? Well, I think we should probably be blown away. Not to think, how can I fit this into a nice doctrinal scheme of some kind, but simply to be overwhelmed. It's sort of like being on Mount Rushmore and being on Washington's nose there and realizing that however tall you are, that nose is 21 feet long. It kind of overawes you, and that's the impact that this ought to make upon us. Vernon Grounds, I think, was the one who originally passed on this story about Toscanini. There was one occasion when Toscanini was conducting a rendition of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. And they cranked it up and they let it loose. And the audience just went wild after it. They whistled, they clapped, they stomped their feet. And it was just bedlam for quite some time. And after a while, it began to die down a little bit, and Toscanini turned to the orchestra. He had already bowed and bowed and bowed. He then alluded to the orchestra, and they got up and bowed and so on. And now Toscanini turns to the orchestra, and he says to them in a kind of a whisper as he's overcome with emotion, "Gentlemen, gentlemen." And they couldn't understand exactly what was wrong with the conductor. They wondered about the maestro and so on. They wondered if someone had missed a cue, or if he was angry, or if he was upset, or what the problem. But no, he was not angry. Toscanini said, "Gentlemen, I am nothing." Well, this was a revelation, because Toscanini was apparently blessed with enormous conceit. And then he said, "Gentlemen, you are nothing." That was not a revelation, because they had heard that before in rehearsal. But then he said, "But Beethoven is everything, everything, everything." So taken was he. That's what this truth of God's grace given to us in Christ Jesus before times eternal should do to us. You may say, "That's staggering, and I can't explain it." Paul doesn't tell you you have to explain it. He's, by implication, telling you you need to fall down and worship, because the gospel is grand in its sovereignty. Now, secondly, the gospel is also grand in its victory. Verse 10, it's grand in its victory. Notice that he says, it talks about the grace given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. And then he says in verse 10, "But it was put on display." What was put on? The grace. This grace was put on display now through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel's grand in its victory. That grace, Paul says, that was given to us before times eternal has hit the pages of history. That's what he means. It's been put on display. So verse 9 speaks of hidden grace in eternity past. That's hidden grace. But verse 10 speaks of historical grace. "But it has now been put on display through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus." And it's as if Paul says, you want to see what God's grace is like? Look at Christ Jesus and all his character and work, and you'll see what grace looks like. But then note what Paul says is, again, notice how the very mention of Christ seems to spring him forward, and he overflows with more. As he mentions Christ Jesus, he says, "Who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Who abolished death? It seems to me, I just don't know how any Christian can read that verse and that statement and keep his dentures off the carpet. That just is more than we can take in. And yet we read through it so easily and commonly. Who abolished death? And notice, for one thing, the past tense of the verb, who abolished, past tense, death, and so on. And then note the rest, he brought to light life and immortality through the gospel. That word immortality is used four times by Paul in the latter part of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 and 50 and 53 and 54, where it refers to the resurrection body that believers receive at the second coming of Jesus. But let's go back to that astounding statement. What if this abolished death? You say, I just went to a funeral last week. I just went to a Christian's funeral last week. What's Paul talking about, Christ abolished death? Is he talking nonsense or what? Well, no, I don't think so. This word translated abolished, and I like to keep that translation in a way because I think it smacks us in the face enough to wake us up when we're reading that text, and we need that. But this word abolished, or can be translated destroyed, this Greek verb has in other contexts the idea of to render inoperative, to bring to nothing, or as I would put it, put out of commission. Now, maybe a little illustration would help. Now, some of you may not be up to this level of culture, but you're liable to hit it even if you're under 40, because we're getting near to the end of the year, and it seems like all the time during the holiday times, as you surf the channels on television, you will run into at least two occasions when you can watch that movie called The Sound of Music. And Julie Andrews sings Do Re Mi and so on. Now, in that movie, in case you haven't seen it, there's a scene near the end when the Von Trapp family is trying to escape Germany or Austria, Nazi-occupied Austria, and to get into Switzerland, and they're at the abbey and so on, and the nuns are there and sisters and so on, and apparently they're going to get a vehicle that the abbey has. They're going to loan it to them, and they're going to try to make their escape. Now, it just so happens that a posse of Nazis are right on their tail, and they no sooner come into the abbey, they find apparently that they have been there, and they make their exit very quickly and get out into their car. Then they pile into the vehicle, and they turn it over, and it has some batteries good, but it just cranks, so it won't turn over, it won't start, and so on. And it's at that point we're inside the abbey. The mother superior or whomever is there, and one of the nuns comes to her, and she holds up a condenser and a couple of wires that she took from under the hood of that vehicle, and she says, "Mother, I have sinned." But what happens out there? Well, the car is still there. It exists. Metal, engine, the whole works. And there are real Nazis in it. Well, Nazis played by actors, and so on. But it won't start. It's been put out of commission. That's the word here. Christ has put death out of commission. So death, yes, it's still there. It still occurs. You still go to funerals, even for Christians. Yes. But its power has been gutted because Jesus in his death and resurrection has sucked the power out of death. That's what Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says, uses the same verb to put out of commission as is used here, where it says, you remember, that since the children share in blood and flesh, he himself likewise partook of the same, in order that through death, he might abolish, or you can translate it, put out of commission, the one having the power of death, that is the devil, and free all those who for all their lifetime had been enslaved by the fear of death. Yes, he's put death out of commission. But you say, well, that's grand. That victory of the gospel is grand, but does this really make any difference if it gets down in your insides? Yes, I think so. Come with me to Scotland. Come with me to Scotland in 1684. December 24, 1684, there was a wealthy man by the name of Robert Bailey. He was also a Christian and a very gracious Christian. But he was on trial for his life. They wanted to get hold of his property for one thing. But his health was failing. He had to be given medical attention during his trial and so on. The charge against him was intercommuning with rebels. That meant hobnobbing with Presbyterians. He apparently had spoken with some. He maybe had sheltered some in his home. And so he was up for trial. And even though it seemed that the case against him was not well established and it was unjust, they nevertheless, by 1 o'clock in the morning on December 24, 1684, condemned him to death. And they said that very day, between 2 and 4 o'clock in the afternoon, he was to be taken to the Market Cross in Edinburgh, where he was to be hanged until dead, after which his head was to be struck off and his body quartered. Well, they sent him back to his prison confinement to await that fate. And someone, I don't know where some people get their sensitivity, but someone asked Robert Bailey how he was. But this is what he answered: never better. And in a few hours, I'll be well beyond conception. They are going to send me in pieces and quarters through the country. They may hack and hew my body as they please, but I know assuredly nothing shall be lost. But all these my members shall be wonderfully gathered and made like Christ's glorious body. He has put death out of commission, and it makes a difference when you see how grand the gospel is in its victory. But then, thirdly, we see here that the gospel is grand in its security, verses 11 and 12. Now, Paul comes to verse 11, that he speaks of the gospel under which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, for which cause I also suffer these things. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I remain convinced that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. You see, you must come down to earth at some time, don't you? It's not just what's in eternity past. It's not just the death blow that Christ struck against death in Jerusalem. But you have to come down to where you live day to day, as Paul does here in verses 11 and 12, as he talks about the suffering that he endures in the first part of verse 12. And you have to ask, does the gospel provide for anything here? It's not only God's astounding grace before time began, or in Christ's smashing blow over death in his death and resurrection. But what about the great meanwhile of our lives? The times that you may suffer for standing for Jesus, as Paul mentions here, or perhaps just the times of distress and disease and disappointments in this present age that characterize it, or perhaps even more ordinarily the time when you simply put up tomatoes and canned green beans, if you're into that now, and get cancer and have gallbladder surgery and take history exams. Does the gospel have anything for the present time or not? Is the gospel grand then? And the apostle says the gospel is still grand in your crises and disappointments and fears and dilemmas, because in the gospel you serve the Christ of the gospel, in whom you've trusted and to whom you have entrusted your whole being. And you know that you are totally and lastingly secure in his hand no matter what comes. I remain convinced that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. The gospel is grand in its security. Now, I need to make just a comment here, time out, parenthesis, and so on. In some of your translations, like the ESV, for example, in verse 12 at the end, it takes that differently, that he's able to keep what I've entrusted, what he has entrusted to me. That's the idea. And it's this word that's used, what has been entrusted, it's translated, or it's just literally a deposit. What has been deposited? Well, is it something that's been deposited with Paul to keep, or is it something that Paul has deposited or committed to Christ? Now, it gets a little complicated because in verse 14, that word is used. And in verse 14, it does mean what has been deposited with, for example, Timothy, the deposit of the gospel. It's been deposited with him. It's been committed to him. But here in verse 12, I'm convinced it's literally, Paul says, he's able to keep my deposit. It's my deposit. It's not what he's deposited or committed to me, but it's what I have deposited with Christ, what I have committed to him. And so I think the best translation is that of it's the authorized of the King James Version that some of us memorize. I'm convinced that he is able to keep what I have committed to him. That's the sense here in verse 12, until that day. What has Paul committed to him? Oh, he's committed himself and his whole destiny and his whole eternal state, etc. And he's convinced that he's utterly secure. Now notice what Paul says there in verse 12. He says, "For I know whom I have believed." Do you notice that? He didn't say, "I know what I have believed." He did know what he believed. But here the stress is on the person. I know whom I have believed. And then there are these strong verbs. I know whom I have believed, and I still believe. And I remain convinced. It's a language of utter assurance that he's able to keep what I've committed to him. So the gospel brings you to speak of Christ as he who is able to keep what I've committed to him. Notice, not without sufferings. That's in the context here, isn't it? Whether directly for Christ or as a part of our life in this world, not apart from sufferings, but in the context, Paul speaks of enduring sufferings, but even through them, Christ does not let go. Even through the yuck and the mud, muck and the crud, Christ is able to keep. That's his stress. Let me put it this way. Nothing can peel the crucified carpenter's fingers loose from his grip on you. The gospel is grand in its security. And how many of the Lord's saints have taken Paul's ground here? I always like the story of a woman called Ruth Clark. Faith Cook tells about Ruth Clark in one of her books. Ruth Clark was a domestic servant. When she was 18 years old, she had to go work as a domestic servant. This was in the latter part of the 1700s, the very early part of the 1800s in England. And her father had lost the wealth that he had through speculation, and so she had to go to work. And she got work in the home of Henry Venn. V as in victory, E-N-N, Henry Venn, who was a Bible-believing Church of England vicar. And so she worked there, and she did cooking and housework and so on. And in the process, Mrs. Venn was on her deathbed, and it was her witness to Ruth Clark on her deathbed that the Lord used to bring Ruth to Christ, and she was converted. And she went on living a consistent and fruitful Christian life as a domestic household servant and so on. And finally, Henry Venn himself died. And then one of the Venn's four daughters took Ruth Clark when Ruth's health began to fail, took her into her own home. She was so loved and esteemed that even after their parents had died, their adult daughters took Ruth Clark. One of them took her into her own home. While she was there, she was about 67 years old. She went out in the street and she was hit and knocked down by a passing horse and wagon that was probably going too fast. And things went downhill from there, and it became apparent that Ruth Clark was in her last days. So one other of Henry Venn's daughters came to Ruth there in her closing days, and she asked her if she had any doubts about her hope in Christ. And she said, "Oh, I have no rapturous feelings, but I have no doubts or fears." And then this was the line that she, the answer that she gave: "He who has loved me all my life long will not forsake me now." Can you translate that? Yes, it sounds a lot like, "I remain convinced that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Not only through life, but at the last. The gospel was grand in its security. So isn't the gospel grand? Grand because God is grand, who gave us grace before time's eternal, who put that grace on display in Christ Jesus right out there where you can lay hold of it even tonight. And then the gospel would be grander still. Amen.